One of our missionaries sent me the results, at least, of one question of a survey this week. And I have to admit that I was saddened by the results, not surprised, not shocked, but saddened. The question was asked of, and it's sometimes difficult to try to understand the exact pool of people that are asked. Barna's was the one that did this, Barna Research. But within this pool of people, it appeared to me about a fourth of them, 25%, were pastors, which gives you some insight into the results as well. All who were asked the question claimed to be a Christian. And of course, I don't know any more than that about them. And they've attended church at least once in the last 30 days, so they attend church somewhat. They do attend church. But the question was asked, have you heard of the Great Commission? Have you heard of the Great Commission? And again, remember, a fourth of these are pastors, and all claim to be a Christian, all claim to have attended church at least once in the last 30 days. And here are the results. Have you heard of the Great Commission? 51% said no. 6% said, I'm not sure. 25% said, yes, but I don't recall what it means. I've heard of it. I've heard the term, but I have no idea what it means. And 17% said, yes, and could identify what the Great Commission means. That saddens me for a lot of reasons. But I think it's another indication that those who attend many of our churches in the United States do not understand the basic truths taught in Scripture, some of the essential basic truths taught in Scripture. And if you've listened to my messages the last few weeks, I've talked about the Great Commission, and it is found, this is not our text for today, but just so it is important to understand it, and I've referred to it, and maybe I've referred to it without calling it the Great Commission always, but it's found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and it says that Jesus' words to his disciples said, therefore go and make disciples, reach people with the gospel. In other words, a person becomes a gospel through repentance and faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Make disciples of all nations. Well, what do you do with a disciple? You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. So really, the mission for the church based on the Great Commission, and I've talked about this many times, and I just want to make it clear in case any of you have questions, I want to make it very clear. Our mission is to glorify God by making disciples who make disciples. That's our mission. We are to glorify God. That's our primary purpose in life. And all that we do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We are to glorify God in all things, and we are to glorify Him. Our mission is by making disciples who make disciples. And that's the very reason for this particular theme that we've talked about in Acts that's on your note sheet every week, living on mission with Jesus. What is the mission? Make disciples who make disciples. It's a Great Commission and involves the elements of preaching the gospel and those who are saved, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It hasn't changed. And Jesus said late after that, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Well, in the book of Acts, it just, I don't know how anybody could miss it. They were in the process of furthering. I tend not to use the word fulfilling because fulfilling makes it sound like it's complete. But they were furthering the Great Commission. They were in the process of fulfilling it as we are today, but they were furthering the Great Commission. And we've seen that again and again, and I'll talk about it later in the message today as well. We are in Acts chapter 11, one of the more significant. Acts 10, 24 to 48, I preached on last week. And Acts 11, 1 through 18, may be one of the most significant and momentous events in church history. That is not an exaggeration. It truly is one of the most momentous and significant moments in church history, because what we see occurring that is according to His sovereign plan, God is expanding the church. It began with only the Jews. He expanded it to the Samaritans, and now He's expanding it to include the Gentiles. And what is occurring is God is fulfilling the covenant promise that He made 2,000 years earlier to Abraham. He told Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And He's talking about that it would occur through Abraham, who's the father of the Jews. His descendant, Jesus, is the one who's going to come, and all the families on the earth will be blessed. Out of every family on the earth, we're talking about primarily about nationalities and different groups, family groups, more so than every individual family unit, but family groups. Well, there will be people coming to Christ. Now, the Jewish brethren were shocked that God was saving the Gentiles and that they repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, as it was evidenced by speaking in tongues, the same thing that had occurred on the day of Pentecost to them. And I talked about this quite a bit last week, and I'm not going to go back over all of that. But that's what's happening in Acts chapter 10. When the Gentiles speak in tongues, what God is doing, He is giving the Jews an objective, audible, and undeniable sign that the Gentiles have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They've repented, they've believed, they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was undeniable. In fact, John Polhill, a commentator on Acts, writes this. He says, "Only an undeniable demonstration of divine power could overrule all objections." And we're going to see what some of those objections the Jews had were today. "And God provided precisely that in Cornelius' house, an objective, audible, and undeniable sign that God had given the gift of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, just as He did on the day of Pentecost." Some people like to refer to this as the Gentiles' Pentecost. Now, what we read about in Acts chapter 10, Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. I know what they mean. It's because they received at that time the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in those who believed, just as happened on the day of Pentecost for the Jews, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. In our thinking, we're thinking everybody's going to be excited about this. God is expanding the church. He's growing the church. But not only is not everybody excited, some people are very upset. Peter is going to receive a firestorm of objections from the Jewish brethren because he took the Word of God to the Gentiles. We are in Acts chapter 11, 1 through 3. Let me pray. Lord, it's a great text. I'm excited about getting to share it today, and I pray that You would use me to accurately communicate not only what is in the text, what Luke intended for us to understand, but also, and the Holy Spirit intended for us to understand, but also how we can apply it to our lives. Just give us clarity of thought. I know it's easy to come to church and be thinking about so many different things, but I pray You'd give us a great clarity of thought and understanding. If there's anyone here that doesn't know You as Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 11, you've got the background. Now the apostles, so some of the apostles in Jerusalem and the brethren who were throughout Judea, and so these are individuals not only just in Jerusalem, but that's where Peter's going to go, but throughout Judea, they had heard that the Gentiles had received the Word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that means Jewish believers, and they were all Jewish believers, those who were circumcised took issue with him. And this is in a tense meaning that they were criticizing him. And not just once or twice, but there was this, he was being bombarded with criticism. That's the way to think about it. Peter was being bombarded with criticism, and they were saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, for a lot of us, that doesn't seem like a big deal. In fact, for most Christians today, what's the big deal that Peter went to uncircumcised men and he ate with them, or to the Gentiles? That's what it means to be uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. What was the big deal about that? Well, this is one of the challenges of Bible study. We are removed about 2,000 years from this event. It's a different culture. They have a different history. They speak a different language. There's a different geography. I mean, there's so many things different. Not everything is different, but there's so many things different that sometimes we don't get it. So for you and I to think that eating with Gentiles is a big deal, why was it a big deal? Well, I think there could be a number of answers. But let me share one with you that I think many people probably don't get. Stephen Gurr, who has written a wonderful little commentary on Acts, he identifies what I think is one of the central issues or reasons why Jews in Paul's day refused to associate with the Gentiles. He writes this, and then I'm going to expand on it. While some have identified this Jewish cultural exclusivity, in other words, not eating with Gentiles, with elitism or snobbery or pride, it is more accurately recognized as a highly developed concern over theological purity. See, we don't get that. I mean, what does not eating with Gentiles have to do with theological purity? Why is that a big deal? He goes on to explain. During Israel's monarchy, which is prior to 586, in 586, because of their sins and their idolatry, God sent them into captivity into Babylonia. But prior to that, during the period of the monarchy, he writes, Israel was enticed to sin by casual contact with neighboring Gentile nations. In other words, they were being more influenced by the Gentile nations and their practices, which a lot of it had to do with eating practices, which, again, we think that's not a big deal, but associated with many of the pagan eating practices was immorality. In fact, very gross immorality was associated with a number of eating practices. And they fell into that. They absorbed all of that into their culture and they began practicing the same type of idolatry. And again, this is prior to God sending them into captivity in 586. Well, the Babylonian exile, Gur writes, God had severely judged his people for mimicking the idolatry of the surrounding Gentile culture. Following the exile, after the people came back and Zerubbabel, and then you have Nehemiah and Esther or Ezra involved in all of this, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem, they were convinced that the idolatry that they had practiced, that they had mimicking these foreign nations and their cultures, had led to the Babylonian captivity. And it had a profound impact on them. It really did. The Jewish people following the exile became fiercely monotheistic. In other words, they believed in the one God of the Bible. No longer did they fall into idolatry. I mean, I'm not going to say ever, but as a nation, they did not fall into the practices of idolatry they had before the Babylonian captivity. And they had a strong desire to remain distinct from pagan nations around them who practiced idolatry. And one of the ways that made them distinct was not only their monotheism, believing in the one true God, but also the practice of the kosher laws. They were called the laws of Kashrut. But they were the kosher laws of the Old Testament, in particular the book of Leviticus. And so not only did they avoid eating the foods of Gentiles, they avoided eating with Gentiles at all. And it wasn't because they had this sense of we're better than you. It's because they wanted to avoid idolatry. That really, I think, was a strong motivation for them to avoid associating with the Gentiles in their homes and associating in their different practices. I read this last week, but I want to read it again. Sometime in the second century, over 100 years before the time of Christ, in a Jewish writing called the Book of Jubilees, this is what one of the passages from Jubilees 22:16. "And you also, my son Jacob," of course referring to Israel, "remember my words and keep the commandments of Abraham your father. Separate yourself from the Gentiles and do not eat with them." So this is over 100 years before Christ. This is the mindset. And if you don't understand this mindset, a lot of the New Testament makes no sense. But this was their mindset. Do not eat with them. And do not perform deeds like theirs. Do you see the association? If I eat with the Gentiles, I'm going to begin practicing their, living according to their cultural practices. I'm going to fall into idolatry. I'm going to sin. The same kind of sins that led to the Babylonian captivity. "And do not become associates of theirs because their deeds are defiled." The Jews speaking to the Gentiles. "And all their ways are contaminated and despicable and abominable." So you begin to understand, and again, we're going to read over Peter's, as he recalls what happened at Caesarea Cornelius, which I preached on last week. But it really required an undeniable demonstration of divine power to overrule their objections. Now, one thing I want to say as I continue is, well, let me give you a second reason, possibly, why they were hung up about Peter taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Because of this mindset that pervaded Jewish society about not eating or even entering the homes of the Gentiles. And again, a lot of it was to avoid contamination or avoid what that which would lead to idolatry in their thinking. Again, you may disagree, but that was their thinking. And so how was God going to convince them that it was that He was bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were becoming a part of the church? Another element in all of this, I think, in the hesitation of the Jewish believers to see the Gentiles to come into the church, what's that going to do to their witness to other Jews? What are other Jews going to think when they realize Peter had taken the gospel to the Gentiles and had eaten with them? It says nothing about him eating unclean foods. I doubt he did. I doubt he did the rest of his life, to be honest with you. He and Paul, they both practiced different, much of their Judaic history and background, and they continued to practice. Not all of it. They didn't demand it, or Paul didn't demand it of the Gentiles. But I think to the Jews, the church was an extension of Judaism. And now all of a sudden we have Gentiles coming in the church. What's that going to do to the outreach to other Jews? It's probably going to hinder it in many ways, in their thinking anyway. Well, Peter explains his actions. Now we know Peter, he's impetuous. I don't know how many of you are impetuous and impulsive. You know, you go to the store, you watch TV, and they have this advertisement. Oh, I gotta have that, I gotta have that. And now you used to have to go to the trouble of going to the store and get it. Now you just get online. So if you're impulsive, it's even far worse for you in our culture today, because rather than having to get in your car and go to the store and buy it, now you just get on Amazon and order it. I haven't known people quite that impulsive, but my daughter, one of their friends, had a parent who had a room just filled with boxes of stuff that she had never opened, because she just was impulsive and buying on these, she watched that television show, I don't even know, I never watched it, where they sell stuff. Oh, gotta have that, gotta have that. Oh, gotta. Peter was a lot like that in a lot of ways. Peter was impulsive. It's just like, I'm going to do this. Let's do this. Let's go fishing. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. And Peter was very impulsive. But it wasn't because he was impulsive that led him to take the gospel. In fact, he had to be convinced by God. So Peter explains his positions. He gives them a factual accounting and shows them that his actions were directed by God. Verse 4 of Acts 11. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, in other words, he's giving them this is what occurred, this is what occurred, then this occurred, then this occurred, then this occurred. He doesn't, you have to go back and read chapter 10 to really get all, everything that occurred. He's just giving a thumbnail sketch. This is, just the facts, ma'am. That's all I'm giving you. Wasn't that dragnet? Just give me the facts, ma'am. And so that's what he's doing. Verse 5, it's an emphatic pronoun, I was in the city of Joppa praying. And in a trance, I saw a vision, an object coming down from above like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. Imagine this huge object. He's in a trance. In other words, it's almost like he's watching this occurring. And he has this vision. He's three times it's going to occur. And he sees this great, like it's a sheet coming down before him. And he says, when I fixed my gaze on it and was observing it. Notice the verbs describing his intense gaze at this, or looking intently at this. I fixed my eyes on it. And I was observing. I mean, it just caught his attention. I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And many of them, if not all, were unclean and forbidden. The God did not allow the Jews to eat them. Verse 7. He said, I also heard. So he not only saw something, he heard a voice. And I heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Verse 8. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. From the time he was a child, his conscience had been trained not to eat unclean, impure food. And he never did. He said, I never did. I've disciplined myself, as many of the Jews had, to never eat anything unclean. But a voice, and notice, from heaven, the voice is coming from God, answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And although in this initial account, we talked about this last week, that food was involved, God is teaching a larger principle here that Peter's going to get. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And then everything was drawn back up into the sky. And the text doesn't tell us here in verse 11, but if you go back to chapter 10, Peter was pondering this. He was trying to figure it all out. None of this was making good sense to him. So he's trying to figure it all out. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying. Now notice, we were staying. There's others with him. We're going to learn it in the next verse that there were six brethren at least with him. And there could have been more, but six brethren go with him to Caesarea. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared in the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea, we know from Cornelius. Then this is very important. The Spirit told me. I don't know how that happened. I can't tell you. Was it a voice? I don't know. All he tells us is the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. That term without misgivings, I think, is a very important term. In that paragraph below this text, below verse 14, right in the middle, I define it for you. It's a term indicating uncertainty or doubt, especially in relations to one's conscience. His conscience, again, from being a boy, from a boy, you don't eat with Gentiles, you don't eat unclean food, and his conscience had been trained to obey that, and he had obeyed it. But God is telling him now, a voice, the Holy Spirit, who is God, is telling him, go with them without misgivings, without uncertainty or with doubt. I am in charge of this. I am orchestrating these events. Go. And we read in verse 13, at the end of verse 12, I want to read this. These six brethren also with me, who he could point to that was with him in Jerusalem at this time, also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Now, he doesn't give the man's name. It's Cornelius. Verse 13, and he, Cornelius, reported to us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. Now, think of all of these supernatural things that are occurring. This is obviously a work of God, without any doubt. First Peter falls into a trance while he's praying. He's hungry. We learned last week it's lunchtime. He's on top of on the roof. He's praying. He's and all of a sudden he's in a trance and he sees this vision, and he hears a voice, and then these men show up and the Holy Spirit tells him, "Go with these men without any misgivings, no uncertainty, no doubt." And then we learn. And this must have been shocking, I think, to the other Jews. An angel appeared to this Gentile. An angel appeared to this Gentile man. Excuse me. And he reported to us, Cornelius did, how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you." We know that's the gospel. And by the way, Peter's not going to repeat how he shared the gospel. But if you go back and read the end of chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, you can read what Peter said. But, "And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household." Cornelius, the angel's telling him, you are going to be saved, you and your household. And that's just, can you imagine? Cornelius had been a man who was devoted to the God of the Jews, but he didn't know how to be saved. And there's only one way to be saved, and that's through repenting of your sin, turning from your sin and placing your faith alone in Christ alone, who died on the cross as our sin substitute and rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, placing our faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. It's the only way anyone can be saved. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, Paul tells us in Romans 10. From the gospel. And Peter says, oh, one other thing I want to point out, "and you will be saved." What's interesting, the tense of this verb is a passive, or not tense, it's actually the voice, it's future tense, but the voice, what's called voice, the voice is the relationship between the noun and the verb, or the action of the verb. An active voice means I'm doing this, so I'm throwing the ball. That's an active voice. Passive is the action is occurring to the subject or to the noun. In this case, it's passive. You will be saved. This is a work of the sovereign grace of God. But not only you and your household. Verse 15. "And as I begin to speak," Peter said, "the Holy Spirit," and again, he had shared the gospel. You can read it in verse 34 down to verse 30 or 43, what Peter said to them. "And as I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as He did at the upon us at the beginning." And He doesn't mention it here, but in chapter 10, verses 44 and 46, they heard them speaking in tongues. Why the speaking in tongues? Again, it was an objective, audible, undeniable sign or evidence that God had poured out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles who had repented and believed in Christ as Savior and Lord. Verse 16, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how He used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek." Every person who has trusted Christ as Savior and Lord. There's some teach today that you need some extra working of the Spirit in your life, or you don't really have all of the Spirit, or you're limited. 1 Corinthians 12:13 makes it very clear. We were all baptized. Some people claim you have to pray and ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. and you have to agonize over receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No. Every believer has been baptized, placed into the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greek. And the conclusion of verse 17, therefore, Peter says, if God gave them the same gift as He gave to us also, what gift? The Holy Spirit. And in this instance, evidenced by speaking in tongues, which was an objective, audible, undeniable sign that God had poured out the Holy Spirit on them. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as He gave to us also after believing, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit before they believed. Now, the Holy Spirit was at work, convicting and regenerating in their hearts. But the gift of the Holy Spirit then was given to them after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, who was I to stand in God's way? And so we see in conversion, a person needs to hear the gospel. Then they need to believe, and we're going to see in a moment, repentance is involved in that. Repent and believe, repent of their sins and turn to Christ and believe on Him as Savior and Lord. And then God gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, when they heard this, those who were gathered there, the Jewish believers, they quieted down. Again, the idea that they quieted down indicates that there was an uproar. And when I said there was a firestorm, there was a firestorm. I don't know if you've ever been involved in a situation in which people are angry and upset, and they're, you know, it reminds me of some of these political events where people are yelling and upset and stomping their feet. And there was a firestorm about this. There really was. But when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life, or really is unto life. God has sovereignly, by His grace, granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That's a significant statement. I want you to flip back in your Bibles. I just don't have enough room to get everything in here, so I didn't get this text. But it's Acts 5:31. Acts 5:31. And Peter and John have been brought before the religious leaders, and Peter is speaking. I'm going to start in verse 30. He says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand. I'm in verse 31 of chapter 5 of Acts. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel. They have no problem with that. God has granted repentance to Israel. But now they learn God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. Do you see how significant that is? Again, go back to that whole worldview that they had. They were God's exclusive people. In their minds, I really believe this, that the church is an extension of Judaism. That's why we're going to see in chapter 15, circumcision becomes such a big issue to many of the Jews. Because to them, the church is an extension of Judaism. But God has granted to the Gentiles. Notice it's God's work. Work of His sovereign grace, and He's granted it to the Gentiles. And what did He grant? The repentance that leads to life. Again, I think I mentioned this earlier. Peter never talks about the issue of food. In this whole section, the issue is not food and eating with Gentiles. The issue is the gospel and God fulfilling His promise made to Abraham over 2,000 years earlier, that through Abraham or through his descendant, God will bless all the families of the earth. And of course, that's salvation, and it's only found through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Savior and Lord. I want to give you three theological truths and show you how we can apply them. Number one, and by the way, none of these are new. One of the things that has struck me as I've studied more in depth through the book of Acts, you see some themes that are repeated again and again and again. And we see a number of themes repeated here. And when I share with you 2, 3, 4 theological truths, oftentimes there's more that we can draw, but I want to draw these three. Number one, God sovereignly and graciously grants repentance that leads to life. He granted repentance to the Jews. He granted repentance to the Gentiles that leads to life. But is that just to major groups, or does He grant repentance to individuals? Turn over to 2 Timothy 2:25. 2 Timothy 2:25. I'm actually going to start in verse 24. I'm going to read through the end, verse 26. 2 Timothy. Notice the similarity in the language, but in a different setting. The Lord's bondservant. Now, Paul is on his way to heaven. He's going to die very soon, as he writes to Timothy. And he's given Timothy his final instructions. And if Timothy doesn't get there before Paul, these are Paul's last words. Before Paul's executed, these are Paul's last words to Timothy. Verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. Notice the similarity in language. Grant repentance to the Jews. Grant repentance to the Gentiles. Grant repentance even to those who might be in opposition to you. But notice there's not a certainty here. There's a level of uncertainty. It is not our job to convince somebody to repent. It's God's sovereign work of grace in their life that will grant them repentance. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And the application for you and I believe, in all of this, is our responsibility is to share the gospel. And because faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God, and God does the work through the Holy Spirit, who is God, does the work in their hearts of conviction as well as regeneration, which then leads to repentance and faith. The gifts of repentance and faith. God sovereignly and graciously grants repentance that leads to life. Theological truth number two. Faith and repentance are closely aligned in Scripture, so that the mention of one implies the mention of the other. There have been some who have written that repentance is not important, and is not, you know, we shouldn't encourage people to repent. That the Bible's emphasis is on faith. I've never done a study to see how many times faith is talked about in the context of coming to Christ as Savior and Lord. But I'm guessing it's more times, probably significantly more. But there's also many times when only repentance is mentioned. Where Jesus called people to repent. Peter called people to repent without mentioning faith. Does that mean faith is not involved? No. I believe that the conclusion that we should draw is that faith and repentance are so closely aligned in Scripture that the mention of one implies the other. I'll give you just one example from Scripture. In Acts 20:21 and Acts 20:21 is a good example of how they're both involved. And Paul is talking to the elders from Ephesus, and he said in verse 20 of Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're both used there. And I really believe that even though sometimes only repentance is mentioned and sometimes only faith is mentioned, the conclusion that I have come to, and I think this is accurate, that faith and repentance are so closely aligned in Scripture that the mention of one implies the other. But I would encourage you to, as you share Christ with others, to encourage them to repent, to turn from their sins. Repentance often involves, it can involve a number of things. I could mention some good books, but Sinclair Ferguson has a good little book on it, and he talks about the actual experience of repentance, he says, will vary from person to person. Repentance isn't just feeling bad. People can feel bad, they can be sorrowful, but not repent. Sometimes people are sorry they got caught, but there's no repentance. But I like what he says, because he says repentance will vary from person to person, as will their consciousness of their own sin. We shouldn't expect every situation to be exactly the same. They're not in Scripture. The individual experience of repentance is bound to take a unique shape, though it also shares a common pattern. And I think in repentance, he suggests there are three new attitudes. A new attitude towards sin. A person who repents recognizes, they begin to look at sin as God does. Before, they might look at sin as not really that big a deal. Everybody sins, so what? But a person who repents has a new attitude about sin. They have a new attitude about self. They agree with God's judgment that they are sinful and need a Savior. So as you talk to people, these are some of the things you can talk to them about. And it's a new attitude towards God. Repentance implies a changed attitude toward God. There's a new awareness of His holiness and His justice, and that sin must be punished and has been punished. And He has punished Jesus Christ, who took the wrath of God to pay the penalty for our sins. So repentance is a good word to use, even though we tend to, for many years, I didn't really focus so much on repentance, but it involves a new attitudes towards sin, towards self, and toward God. Verse 3, the gift of the Holy Spirit is given to all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I mentioned this earlier, but when you trust Christ as Savior, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to pray for it later. The moment you trust Christ as Savior, you are also baptized. When you think about conversion, theologically, people put in what they call it the order of salutis. This is kind of the order. But a lot of these things are occurring at the same time. It's not like, well, you have to do this step, then this step happens, then this step happens. They think the ordo salutis is the theological way of thinking. What is the logical order of everything involved in conversion, which we're talking about? Conviction, the work of the Holy Spirit, regeneration, we're talking about justification. But what I want you to understand is the moment you trust Christ as Savior, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing your redemption. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve the body of Christ. And as I think about all of this, and I'm going to wrap it up right now, but this whole theme of living on mission in Jesus, you can do that. You can do that if you're a believer. Why? Because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're gifted by the Holy Spirit. And if you're walking with the Lord, you are being led by the Holy Spirit. And it's exciting when we recognize that God, through the Holy Spirit, is not only working in my life, but God is orchestrating events in the lives of people around me so that He might bring them to Himself. And He may very well want to use me as the person to share Christ. That's what it means on living on. That's one of the things it means about what it means to live on mission with Jesus. Lord, There's so much more to be said. I just always feel like I just don't have the time to say everything I'd like to say, but I trust you, Lord, that you've taken these words, this text, and as I've explained it and tried to bring some theological truths and applications to light that are rooted in this text and consistent with the teaching, all of the teaching of Scripture. My prayer is, God, that you will work in our lives to remind us every day what a precious gift the gift of salvation is, and that we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and gifted by Him. We've been placed in the body of Christ. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And all of these blessings are ours in Christ. And how amazing it is that we get to be His ambassadors as we walk in the Spirit, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, yielding totally His leading, we get to be His ambassadors to tell other people the good news of the gospel. And if there's someone here that hasn't trusted you as Savior and Lord today, or someone listening now over the internet, my prayer is, God, that you have brought conviction into their heart. My prayer is that you're drawing them to yourself. My prayer is you're changing their heart that they might repent, turn from their sins, and turn to you as Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.